Dear Father, we ask for your blessing and mercy upon us this morning and always, especially now as we consider the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our text, which speaks of the coming Counselor, the coming Holy Spirit. So we ask that you sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, the words of Jesus are directed mainly toward those who are with him at this time, namely his apostles. And we know that because verse 27 says that you have been with me from the beginning, speaking to those with him. And yet at the same time, much of what Jesus says applies to all of us. And so we are not off the hook. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, so we will be devoting more time to the person and work of the Holy Spirit then. But what I would like to point out in our text for today and in much of the Gospel of John is that, and this is very interesting, much of the work Jesus had done among his disciples while he was among them for 3 years is the very same work the Holy Spirit would do among them after Jesus had ascended to heaven, teaching them, reminding them of the work of Jesus, bearing witness to Jesus, protecting the disciples, convicting of sin. And so it is perhaps this more than anything that it best explains the paraclete or the counselor, the Holy Spirit in our text. But again, next Sunday we will spend more time on that paraclete or that counselor, that Holy Spirit, and who he is and what he does. Besides the reminder here to the apostles that the Holy Spirit, the counselor is coming, Jesus has several other things he communicates to them. For one thing, he tells the apostles that they, like the Holy Spirit, will also testify or bear witness to Jesus. And Jesus tells them why. As we've already read, because you have been with me from the beginning. In other words, because you were there, you heard, you saw, you even touched, and especially because you were eyewitnesses of my resurrection, I want you to go and tell other people the truth about me, Jesus. A truth that would be utilized, of course, by the Holy Spirit to bring others to faith. But Jesus also, in this text, in speaking to the apostles, tells them that they have a very difficult road ahead of them. The Jewish authorities, with much of the Jewish laity, would persecute the apostles. They would be put out of the synagogues. They would be excommunicated. They would even be murdered. And the Jews thought that by doing so, they were doing God a great favor. But Jesus makes it clear that the reality was that these Jews, unlike thousands of other Jews that would be converted, these Jews neither knew nor believed in God, let alone Jesus. They not only were rejecting Jesus, but they were also rejecting God himself. But as we know, the persecution of the apostles did not end with the Jews, the Jewish leaders. We also see that this persecution continued wherever the apostles traveled. Governing authorities throughout the Roman Empire, all the way up to Caesar himself, joined in the persecution. And so of the 13 apostles, you know, we include Paul there, of course, of the 13 apostles, probably maybe three of them were martyred by the Jews, and another nine were probably martyred by non-Jews. Of the apostles, perhaps only John the apostle died of old age. There are two reasons given in our text why Jesus tells the apostles of their upcoming persecution and struggles. He says, in the last verse of our text, "I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember I told them to you." He doesn't want them to be surprised. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard. Kind of like when a doctor has to explain to a patient who has a disease that certain things are coming and they won't be pleasant, but the patient needs to know. So know what's coming, apostles, and don't be surprised when it happens. But then also early in our text, Jesus says, "I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling." Stumbling in their faith, falling away from Christ. It happens. But forewarned is forearmed. Jesus is saying, know what's ahead. And know how Satan will try to use this to destroy your trust in me. Jesus put it this way to Peter, something Peter did not want to accept at the time. "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And so this is why Peter later on says to his fellow Christians, "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." But again, Jesus is directing these words in our text mainly to the apostles. The counselor would be coming to testify about Jesus. They too would testify to the truth of Christ because they had been with him from the very beginning. And they were to guard themselves from stumbling in their Christian faith, a stumbling that could result from the persecution they would experience. But again, we are not off the hook. In fact, everything said to the apostles here also applies to us with one exception. We were not with Jesus from the beginning, and therefore we are not witnesses as they were. We cannot say we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because we saw him resurrected from the dead. We are not witnesses in that sense. We are more like the jury who hears the witnesses, hears the eyewitness testimony recorded for us in the New Testament. And that testimony we have heard and read, and we share that with our neighbor. Other than that one exception, what Jesus said to the apostles applies to us as well. So I want to spend some time on the subject of persecution and how that applies to us in our present situation. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and suffering that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all." And then he says this very important verse. "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are not off the hook. Persecution takes different forms. It can be rather subtle at times, simply pressure, peer pressure, to remain silent regarding some biblical truth or teaching. And of course, it can take a more outrageous form, you might say. Maybe somebody standing with a gun to our head and saying, "Deny Christ or die." Of course, there's everything in between. And sometimes persecution is directed towards one individual, sometimes a whole congregation, and sometimes faithful believers throughout a country. And we have seen these more severe persecution forms taking place in countries like North Korea and many Islamic countries, and India and many other countries too. But we must not let this overt persecution fool us, because there is the more subtle kind. Persecution always involves two things, at least two things. It involves pressure of some sort that is not pleasant. And second, one of the intentions of such pressure is to get Christians to abandon Christ and true Christianity, or at least to abandon certain teachings or practices of true Christianity. Always. As I said, persecution of Christians and Christian churches can be subtle. In some way or another, it happens right here. And we should not be surprised if and when it gets worse. Or we should not be surprised if we are pressured to settle for something less that God has commanded us to do, thus limiting God's wonderful grace among us. So I want to share with you now some observations that I ask you to understand regarding the events of the last several months with the onset of COVID-19. First, the Christian religion is essential. It is essential. And what faithful Christian congregations do is essential. The author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Let us consider carefully how to spur each other on to love and good works." And then he says this very important sentence: "Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have the habit of doing. Rather, let us encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." When we meet together as a congregation, we come to meet Christ. For he has told us that where his word is correctly taught and where the sacraments are rightly administered, there is where you find Christ with his free forgiveness that we desperately need. So if you are one of those who cannot come to church right now, we hopefully do the next best thing for you. We bring church to you. We bring you the word and the sacrament to your home. Or if the church, through its pastor, does not have access to your home, we do the next best thing or things after that. We bring you the word online. Or we phone you and have a devotion with you. Or we send you sermons by mail. And we encourage you to give attention to the Word of God on your own and have family devotions or individuals or devotions as an individual. But again, those things are the next best thing, not the best. Even if the government and governing authorities do not wish to recognize our religion as essential, the fact remains that it is. For we have a higher authority that says that Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, is the one thing needful and therefore essential. And if the governing authorities don't recognize that, fine. But they are least obligated to recognize that our nation's constitution gives Christianity and other religions liberties at least equal to any other institutions, including those that are labeled essential businesses. God and his word defines for us our beliefs and practices and what is essential. Second, because we are Christians, we recognize the rightful role of government in establishing laws to protect life, and even to impose stricter regulations in emergency situations, such as during a pandemic that spreads quickly. But when they do so, they are obligated to be fair across the board. In other words, they cannot say, we will let you go to Walmart or purchase takeout food from a restaurant or enter this essential business as long as certain safety precautions are in place, but we will not allow that to be done by churches, even if they take the same safety precautions. That's a violation of our Constitution. And this constitutional principle and understanding have recently put many governors across the country in a precarious position because they have dismissed this, at least to some degree. But now, thankfully, some of them have backed off, but not all of them. Third, we have to be very vigilant so we do not allow the governing authorities or medical authorities or so-called science to determine our thinking, our Christian beliefs, or our Christian practices. It can happen. It does happen. The culture around us, including the laws and court decisions and executive orders and committees of impressive people with impressive knowledge, culture has always been very good at changing the worldview and beliefs and practices of Christians. Satan is very good at using whatever is at his disposal. So when the Word of God says, let us not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, rather let us encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching, let us not stray from that, even though we have had to make temporary and unusual exceptions. Exceptions that must always be seen as nothing more than exceptions. Fourth, as Christians, we are to love our neighbor because Christ first loved us. He laid down his life for us. We have an obligation to protect the life of our neighbor, whether he be a fellow Christian here or the unbelieving neighbor next door. And that means we use reasonable and necessary safety precautions based on the best medical evidence available to us, evidence that says here's the best way to prevent others from contracting COVID-19. Love insists we do so, even if we might set up some safety precautions that we or others might think are somewhat extreme. But this is where it has gotten frustrating for many of us. We have taken safer measures here at St. Timothy's than any grocery store, any takeout food restaurant, or any other so-called essential business that I know of. We have followed what the CDC has recommended. I remember when I went to go have a medical checkup with a doctor, we had safer precautions here than they had there. And when you think about how we prepare for the Lord's Supper here, I mean, it's much safer than what you would find at any grocery store or takeout food place. And yet, there have been times when the governing authorities have limited our liberties. And thankfully, this seems to be changing, but time will tell. We don't know what lies ahead. If the governing authorities insist on limiting our right to gather together as God commands us, if they treat us as second-class citizens and grant to others the right to gather together, even though we do so more safely, there comes a point when we have to obey God rather than man. Our ELS churches in Minnesota, along with Wells churches and Missouri Synod churches, just sent a letter to the governor of that state telling him Their churches will reopen a week from today, and they are doing so, at least to some degree, in defiance of an order from the governor, an order that is not only unethical but unconstitutional. What about here in Illinois? We shall see. But be assured that whatever we do, we will honor the governing authorities as far as our Christian conscience allows us. We will love our neighbor, including our members here, and do what we must do to protect our neighbor's life. And above all, we will seek to bring about our gathering together as soon as and as fully as possible. For this is the will of God. A will that brings about gathering together with Christ, to meet with Him in order to receive His free and full forgiveness, and where we can encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, since He who promised is faithful. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.